with the first resurrection, and that's preceded by the binding of Satan that is covered in the first three verses of the 20th chapter. I repeat again, so far as I know, this is one of the greatest chapters, not only in the book of Revelation, but in the entire Bible. It is the only place that points out there will be a time gap of 1,000 years between the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. There is no other place in the Bible where it is said that there will be this 1,000-year gap like there is here. So there's going to be presented here some tremendous series of events, most of which relate to the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth in Jerusalem. If I were to give you a brief outline of the lesson, maybe down through verse 9, and we probably won't even go that far, but it would go like this. You have the binding of Satan in verse 1 to 3. You have the judgment and resurrection of the tribulation saints in verse 4. Then you have statements about the first resurrection in verse 5 and 6. And then in verses 7 to 9, you have the loosening of Satan after the millennial reign of Christ has terminated. Now let's take a few moments to look here at the binding of Satan. And there's quite a bit that I would like to say about this. There is the idea that prevails many places right now that the devil's already bound. That is basically the view of the all-millennialist. They maintain that the devil is now bound by the preaching of the gospel. I find nothing in this scripture to indicate that that's the case. I rather find that the devil is not going to be bound until after this awful time of the tribulation. And then he is not going to just be merely restrained, but he's going to actually be shut up in jail for 1,000 years. One man commenting on the all-millennial idea that the devil's already bound said if the devil is now bound, said he wouldn't want to be around when he gets loose. Another man had this comment. It was also very notable. He said, if the devil is now bound with that chain, said it's a very long chain. And I'd have to agree with both of those men on that. No, I do not believe that the devil is bound at the present time. I know that he's under the restraint of God, as he always has been from the very beginning of the world. But he is not bound in the sense of Revelation 20, verse 1, 2, and 3. But this is a future time, and it will follow the tribulation and will take place just as the reign of Christ is being established on the earth. And we have seen back in the 19th chapter how that Jesus will come from heaven with all of his saints. He'll come riding upon white horses with all the angels. They will come back to destroy the armies of Antichrist. And as soon as the armies of Antichrist are defeated, there will take place the binding of Satan. That is according to the chronological order that we're given here by John in the book of Revelation. Now we start at verse 1. There's that common Johannine expression, and I saw. So many times it occurs in this book. And I saw an angel come down from heaven. I would say that this angel is not Christ, as some say. He has already come riding on a white horse and having blood upon his vesture. So I would say this is one of the mighty angels of God in heaven. And this angel comes down from heaven after Christ and the saints have already come to earth. So it could not be Christ, for he's already come to earth back in the 19th chapter. He's already engaged in the battle of Armageddon. But right now what we're seeing is a time when one of the mighty angels in heaven will come down to the earth. Now, why will he come down to the earth? Because the devil in chapter 12 was already cast out of heaven. The only place that he had left to work was on the earth for a short time. So the devil has already been confined in his work to the sphere of the earth. And so if the angel is going to lay hold on the devil, he no longer needs to seek him in the heavens. He was cast out in the middle of the week. But he must seek him here upon the earth. So he has to come all the way down from heaven to the earth, you see. Now this angel does not come down unarmed. It says, having the key of the bottomless pit. We learn from chapter 9 and elsewhere in the book that the bottomless pit is the prison house of demons. And we'll let it go at that. But he not only has a key in his hand, and that word key in the Bible, if it's taken in a figurative sense, would mean great power or authority, but I believe that it ought to be taken in the literal sense. Somebody said, how do you know? Jesus talked about the gates of hell, didn't he? Had gates. Well, he said he had the key of hell and death. So perhaps literal gates are intended here, as well as a literal key. Certainly if there was not a gate, you wouldn't need a key, would you? I know there's going to be literal gates in the New Jerusalem. Going to be 12 of them made out of one pearl, or several pearls will be used in the making, but some of them will make more than one gate. So he comes down from heaven and he has the key of the bottomless pit. But in addition to that, he has a great chain. Somebody said, this surely must be a figurative chain. I don't know what it is. But I'll tell you what I do know. I know it's the same word that's used elsewhere in the Bible of a literal chain. I'll give you some examples. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 3, there was a maniac that had to be restrained by chains. It's the same Greek word for chain that's used there. In Acts 12 and 7, when the chain fell off of Peter in the prison, that was a literal chain, wasn't it? That is the same word that's used in Revelation 20 and verse 1. Same word in the original text. Then you have the same word chain when Paul was chained in Rome in Acts 28 and verse 20. And then in 2 Timothy 1 and 16, there's a reference to a chain. In all of these scriptures, it means a literal chain. Then why not a literal chain here in Revelation 20 and verse 1? Somebody says, well, now how would you take a literal chain and confine the devil? I'm sure the Lord wouldn't have any trouble doing that if he wanted to. Because the Bible says in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 that there are angels now in everlasting chains. In everlasting chains. So whether it's a literal chain or whether you want to make it a spiritual chain, it makes no difference. It will confine the devil. And that's sufficient to say that it'll do that. But I, for one, believe that it's a literal key. After all, he has a key there. And I think that simply means that he has a literal key and he has a literal chain. Now, what particular sort of chain or key would be needed for this, I can't say. But I'm sure it'll do the job from what follows here. Now, if you'll watch in your Bible, you'll find that this angel did five, maybe six things when he came down. And I'm going to read the next two verses and I want to see if you can find them. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, what did this angel do? He had a key in his hand, and he had a chain in his hand. But what did he do? Well, he laid hold on the dragon. That's one. What else did he do? He bound him 1,000 years. That's the second thing he did. Third, he cast him into the bottomless pit. This must be a great angel because he has enough power to throw the devil in the bottomless pit. And he shut him up. That's four, isn't it? And set a seal upon him. And then you could make that into six if you want to add that he should deceive the nations no more. It's actually five. And that fifth thing is done for the purpose of not letting the devil deceive the nations anymore. The statement there, deceive the nations no more, clearly implies that the devil has all of these centuries of time been deceiving the nations on earth. I'm sure that many nations of the world would be completely disenchanted to hear me say that they are under the deception of the devil. But our Bible teaches that the devil is presently deceiving the nations of earth. Now, during the time of the millennium, he is going to be confined to the bottomless pit, and he will not, during that time, deceive the nations on earth. till the 1,000 years are fulfilled. So here is a 1,000-year period of time during which the devil will not deceive anybody on earth. There's one thing for sure during that time. There won't be anybody able to say the devil made me do it and tell the truth. Because the devil's not going to make anybody do anything for 1,000 years. Well, certainly I know that millennium's going to be a time unlike any time I've ever seen. Because if the devil's going to be bound, it's surely going to be totally opposite to what we have today. Because he's very much alive and he's very much loose in the world. And like I said, if he's on a chain, he's on a very, very long chain that goes all the way around the world. And I don't think he's on that chain yet myself. Now, the reason that he's being put in this bottomless pit is not just to restrict him as this roaring lion that goes about seeking whom he may devour, but it is to completely make him inactive for 1,000 years of time. Now, this will account for all of the tranquility that we're going to have during the 1,000-year reign. That's why it's going to be such a wonderful time. The devil's going to be bound. He's going to be out of the picture. He's going to be completely out of the ballpark. And he won't be pitching in that game for 1,000 years there. Now, this is going to be the most wonderful time that has ever been known to mankind. It's called the Kingdom Age by scholars. It's called the Millennium by others. It's called the regeneration of the earth by Christ. It's called the reign of Christ, other places in the Bible. Call it by whatever name you want to. It's going to be a wonderful time in the history of man when Satan will not execute in the world his work of deception. Because he's been deceiving humanity ever since the Garden of Eden. And this will be the first time that they're going to have a breather from all of that deception that he has brought on humanity during the course of better than something like 6,000 years duration of time. Now somebody said, well, what is this seal here? I don't know what it is for sure, but I know he's going to seal up the door of the abyss or the bottomless pit, and that he's going to make certain that the devil doesn't get out of jail during that time. You know, they put a seal over the tomb of Christ, but it got broken. But there's no one going to break the seal on the abyss that is put there by the angel that comes down from heaven. So I would say that the seal on the devil for the millennium is one of the most sure seals that was ever put on any prison house. Because this seal is more certain than the one put on the tomb of Christ, because that one was broken by the Savior himself. Somebody said, well now, you surely don't take all this in a literal sense there. Well, why not? Doesn't it make quite a bit of sense? I don't want to spiritualize the devil. I know who that is. And I don't want to spiritualize the bottomless pit. I believe that's a real place. I certainly wouldn't want to try to spiritualize that angel and explain him away. I believe he's a real angel. So why not believe that all of it's real, just like God said? And then it makes a great deal of sense to me. And I was reading a commentary on Revelation this week and rather disappointed. One of our preachers wrote it. I'm glad he said a brief commentary. It's too lengthy for what he said on this. He ought not have said anything. He'd been better off. He tried to take the position here that nearly all the language here is figurative. And he says that 1,000 years here means a long time, but maybe not 1,000 years. He don't know how long, but said he just wasn't sure it'd be 1,000 years. Well, I wonder if he's sure that it's going to be an angel that'll come down from heaven. I wonder if he's sure that there is a bottomless pit. I wonder if he's sure about anything else. Didn't God say it was going to be just like this? But why not believe what the Lord said? Why wander around all these devious trails of theological wobbling? When the Bible makes sense in the literal sense, then seek no other sense. And that's the way I do when it comes to Revelation 20. Not only to the part about the devil, but also the part about the reigning for 1,000 years. Now if you'll count in the passage here, the term 1,000 years occurs 6 times. Beginning there at verse 2, going all the way down to verse 7. You have it 6 times. Somebody said, well now you keep calling this the millennium. We don't ever find the term millennium in the Bible. Well, you do, you just don't recognize it when you see it. The term millennium is a Latin word. We have brought it over into English, I ought to say, from the Latin. It really comes from two Latin words. Milli, which means a thousand, and annum, which means year. So when you put the two words together, you have a millennium, which in modern English simply means a thousand years. So if you wanted to take your pencil and strike through that word a thousand years, you could just write a millennium. It means exactly the same thing that a thousand years does. So really we have the millennium mentioned six times here in Revelation 20. Somebody said, well, I don't believe in a millennium. I don't know why it's six times mentioned there in the Bible in Revelation chapter 20. Sure, I believe in the millennium because it's mentioned six times right here. It's called a thousand years, or we could call it a millennium. We could call it something else, but it still would be a thousand-year duration of time and all of that. Now let's go down to verse 4. And before I give the true meaning of that, I'm going to tell you what the amillennialists do with it. It's almost hard to believe that they would take some of these positions. Having read many of their books, even this very day, I do know what they say. I do not know how intelligent men can hold to some of the doctrines that they do on this. I read one man today, and he said that the resurrection in verse 4 is a resurrection of principles, a restoration of the great doctrines of the reformers and the martyrs of the Dark Ages. Now, I don't find anything here about a resurrection of principles. When I read the verse itself, I don't know how a principle could sit on a throne and judge, do you? Furthermore, I don't know how that a principle could be beheaded for the Word of God. And if a principle ceased to be, then how in the world could it be called a resurrection when it came back into being? Might be a revival, but it wouldn't be a resurrection, would it? Well, this is not a resurrection in verse 4 of principles, but of people. There's a lot of difference in people and principles. And then there are others that don't like that particular shade of the Amill school, and they have this idea. This is the most prevalent thing that I've heard over the years. They say that he speaks in the fourth verse about the new birth. And when they get through changing the words around and revamping the whole thing, they have it saying, "Blessed and holy is he that is born again." I don't deny that the man that's born again is blessed of God. I don't deny that he has a holy nature. That's not denied by me. But I do not find anything in verse 4 that says, "Blessed and holy is he that is born again." And one time in having a discussion with one of these men who happened to be a member of the Camelot Church down at home, I asked him, I said, "I want you to tell me something." I said, "If the first resurrection is a new birth or a spiritual resurrection, the dead sinner being brought to life." I said, "It says there the rest of the dead will not live until the thousand years are finished." I said, "Does that mean that all of those that are not born again now at a later time will all be raised spiritually from the dead?" And you know, he never did answer that. Because if that's what it means in the first part, that's what it'd have to mean in the second part. And so what it would mean is, everybody that's not already born again in this first resurrection, after a thousand years are finished, then they're all going to be raised. They're all going to be born again. Brother Spurgeon, years ago, preached a great sermon on the first resurrection, and he pointed out that it would be rather impossible to reconcile the rest of the dead to live not again until the thousand years were finished with "blessed and holy is he that is born again," trying to make it mean that in verse 4. Just simply will not stand that meaning. Well, he's not speaking here about a resurrection of principles. He's speaking about a resurrection of persons. He's not saying blessed and holy is he that is born again. There is a spiritual resurrection taught in the Bible, but it's not taught here. It's taught in John chapter 5, but it's not taught in Revelation 20. I'll show you that these are persons. Now, how could it be supposed that a man that had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus was not born again? You see, these people that are being raised have died a martyr's death. Do you mean to tell me people died a martyr's death for the name of Christ and they weren't even saved? And sometime after they die, they're going to be born again? Is there any new birth for people after death? When you think about all of these ideas, they advance, they make absolutely no sense whatsoever. The most silly things I've ever heard in my life. Well, so much for the theological garbage, as I call it. Let's get into what the Bible really means. "And I saw thrones." John had seen thrones in heaven. He had seen the devil receive a throne in this book. And so when he comes to this point and he says, I saw thrones, I think he meant that he actually saw literal thrones. He saw literal thrones. Did not the Lord promise His saints that they would sit on thrones? I don't know how a man would sit on a spiritual throne. I haven't ever figured that one out. It'd have to be a literal throne for a literal man to sit down on it. In Revelation, we have the mention of the throne, but Jesus promised thrones to His disciples in Matthew 19. Look back over there at verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, at the same time He sits down on David's throne in Jerusalem, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The Bible nowhere promises thrones to angels or to some other beings. Thrones are only promised to the saints of God. There is no verse that speaks of an angel having a throne. He may be called a throne in the sense that he has power, but he is never said to be given a throne. Only the saints are promised to sit upon thrones. Have we not already seen here in this book that the saints are going to reign as kings when Christ is the King of Kings? Is that not the progressive revelation that we have here in this book? Note just a few of the statements on that. Back in chapter 1, in verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. Kings, what? Sit on thrones, don't they? All right, look in chapter 5. You'll find out where we're going to sit on these thrones in verse 10. And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So I believe that these thrones are not being occupied by angels, as some mysteriously suppose, or even the nations that were mentioned there that the devil had been deceiving. I believe that these thrones will be occupied by glorified saints. Saints that have just come back from heaven with Christ, riding on white horses in triumph. Saints that are now on the earth at this present time. Saints that were promised thrones, promised crowns, and promised that if they would suffer with Christ, they would reign with Christ. And we're seeing that reign as it takes place. So now you have two different companies here. And I saw thrones. They're not unoccupied. And I saw thrones and they sat upon them. This is not principles. This is people sitting on thrones. And I saw thrones and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. Now may I raise this question. Who in the world could this be but the saints that have been raptured some 7 years before? And after all, has the Lord not promised that we're going to judge the world? Let me show you a few scriptures that tell us that the saints will do that. Look back in Psalms 149, almost next to the very last part of the book there. Verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Remember that Jesus comes back from heaven with a sharp sword. Here's a sword the saints have. To execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment upon the people. To bind their kings with chains. The devil's going to be bound with a chain, and those that rebel during the millennium are going to get a chain too. Look at it. And their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. Now John said what? And judgment was given unto them. Now who's going to do all this judging? This honor have all His saints. Praise ye the Lord. Could the Bible make it any plainer than it did right there? Well, let me show you other places where it's plain, too. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. When will that judgment be given? When will the judgment in Daniel 7 and 22 be given? At the time when Christ comes to reign and the saints come to reign with Him. When they sit on thrones and when judgment is given unto them. That judgment is given unto them by the great King Himself. And the time came that the saints possess the kingdom. That's very plain, isn't it? Well, you say that's Old Testament. The New Testament teaches as much. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Are you and I judging the world tonight? No. Matter of fact, we're being judged by the world, just the opposite. But there's a day coming when the government of the world will be turned over to God's people. And for 1,000 years, the great King of Kings is going to run the earth like it ought to have been run for the past 6,000 years. In other words, He's going to show us how to do it right. It's going to be a time of righteous government because every person in a political office, all the way from the dog catcher to the prime minister of a country, that person is going to be a glorified saint of God. And the great King Himself will give unto them the power to execute the judgment that is written. So Paul said, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be, future seed, not now. And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? In other words, the argument there being given by Paul is, we ought to be able to judge certain matters in the church concerning our own members, because in a future day we're going to judge the entire world when we sit on thrones. And when judgment is given unto those glorified saints that have come back from heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe that these are all the saints of God that were raptured some 7 years before, already in glorified bodies, already sitting on thrones, and already having this judgment given unto them. But there's another group here. There's another group of people here. And they are spoken of as being in a disembodied state. They're spoken of as souls. Now, a soul can exist without a body. But whenever you take the soul out of the body is dead. But now, why does he describe some of these already glorified, already sitting on thrones, and then he sees a resurrection? But it's not a resurrection of those people sitting on thrones and executing judgment. It's a resurrection of the tribulation martyrs that died during the 7 years. After all the other saints were taken out at the rapture before the tribulation began. So the only ones that needs to be raised are those that have died the martyr's death. You say, well, what about other saved people that might be alive? They'll go into the kingdom in literal bodies. They'll be the sheep nations. Matthew 25. But those that are dead, if they're going to get in on this wonderful millennial reign of Christ, are going to have to be raised from the dead if they died during the tribulation after the rapture. And that's what he sees here, the tribulation martyrs. The only resurrection in Revelation 20 and 4 is of the tribulation martyrs, because the others were raised 7 years before at the pre-tribulation rapture. Now I'll show you that these are only the tribulation saints. And I saw souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now, these people had to be saved, didn't they? And which had not worshipped the beast. They lived and they died during the time that the beast or the Antichrist ruled in the world. In other words, during this 7 year tribulation time. Which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image. And that image is set up in the middle of the week. That confines it to the last 3.5 years there, see. Neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. I'm sometimes astonished that some of my brethren even can take the ridiculous position that the beast here is the Pope of Rome or something else. And they say that the beast, of course, has been reigning for nearly 1900 years. No, the beast in Revelation is the Antichrist. And he is going to reign during the 7 year tribulation period. And he's going to be a political figure, a Roman Jew, to be exact, according to Bible prophecy. And it is during this coming 7 year tribulation period that this political man will rule the world. And there is no reference here to the martyrs that died during the Dark Ages. The reference here is to people that died during the rule of the beast, 7 years. And when it speaks of the image, that confines it to the last 3.5. So this is the Antichrist, the world's coming political dictator of the end time, a future man to appear in the world. And so he did not worship the beast. He didn't take his mark. He didn't worship the image. He didn't do any of it. But he's seen as a soul. It's in the plural, but I'm speaking of one person like. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded. Now, who are these fellows that have their heads chopped off? Are they not mentioned already a number of times in the book of Revelation? Let's go back and note some of those. Back in the 6th chapter, look at verse 9. And always they're called souls. And when he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Doesn't that sound a lot like what I read in Revelation 20 and verse 4? The latter part certainly does. All right, now let's go on. In the 7th chapter then, there's mention made there. And we're not going to read all that, but beginning at verse 9 all the way down to verse 17. There's mention made there of a number of people that came out of the great tribulation. Evidently, they too have died a martyr's death. And then we come on over to the 13th chapter. You remember the account there when we preached about the Antichrist. And it said there in that 15th verse that if you didn't worship the image of the beast and all of that, that you should be killed. And then in verse 16, and he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive the mark in their right hand or in their forehead. And so there it's clearly indicated that if a man does not worship the image of the beast, he'll be killed. These in Revelation 20 didn't do it. They were killed. Now God is raising them up from this state of death. So here's this bringing back to life of these tribulation martyrs. There is no rapture of all the saints here. There is no translation of living saints. I don't know how these post-trib men can come up with a translation of living saints there. The only people that I see that are being raised from the dead are the tribulation saints. The others have already been raised. They're sitting on thrones. They're wearing crowns. They're reigning with Christ. They've just come back from heaven. They've already been up in heaven. They've already got their glorified bodies. No, this is not anything about a translation here. There's only a changing of the living saints into glorified saints at the rapture. That's when the living will be translated. There will be nobody translated here because the living people will go into the kingdom in physical bodies as the sheep nations of Matthew 25. They're called righteous. They're called brethren. They're said to have eternal life. Surely there are people that are saved if that's said of them. Well, we could spend a lot of time here because I never know when to stop. It says there, they live. That presupposes they were dead. Now, these others are already alive, but now the tribulation saints, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So all of the saints from the time of Adam and Eve to the rapture will go out in the rapture. And then those that die for Christ during the 7-year tribulation period, they will be raised at the end, and they too will go into the millennial reign of Christ. So you see, this honor has all the saints, like Psalms 149 said. All the saints of God will either be alive or dead. They will all be raised at this time. And every saint of God will be in that millennial reign, including the tribulation martyrs. You see, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Those on thrones, those that are judging, and those that have been dead, they all lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So that is nothing more than just a plain statement there on the millennium. And it very clearly states there that we are actually going to reign with Christ for a period of 1,000 years. Not only is He going to reign, but we are going to reign with Him as kings and priests. And that's the great fact that's being stated there. Well, let's go on down now and look at verse 5. Now, you're going to find that there is one resurrection of the righteous and another resurrection of the unrighteous. And the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, if I didn't have any other scripture in all the Bible to make me a premillennialist, that'd be all I'd need right there. Because the Bible says there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous, and there's going to be a resurrection of the unrighteous. And right here in verse 5, it is plainly said that that resurrection will be separated by 1,000 years of time. And during that 1,000 years, the saints of God will rule and reign with Christ on the earth. Now, the resurrection of the rest of the dead there is the wicked dead. So, well, how do you know they're the wicked dead? Well, if you're going down and read the rest of the chapter, they're all going to be thrown into the lake of fire. I can't conceive of God going to throw some of His people in the lake of fire. Well, this is nothing more than the resurrection of, well, Daniel 12 and 2. You have the scripture there saying there's a resurrection unto everlasting life. Then he says there's one unto everlasting shame and contempt. So the resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years is that resurrection unto everlasting shame and contempt. Jesus called it the resurrection of damnation in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. I believe we'll give you that. And then in the book of Acts, the 26th chapter, Paul called it the resurrection of the unjust. Jesus called the resurrection of the just in Luke 14 and 14. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 says a better resurrection. Well, the first resurrection is a better one because it's got saved people and the other one doesn't have any. So that's why the Bible speaks of a better resurrection. You know, you couldn't even use that term better resurrection unless there was at least two. Because you can't say one thing's better than the other unless you got two. So you have to have the resurrection of the unsaved in order to have the first resurrection of the saved. And to say that that first one is better than the other. Now, many times in our King James Version, we miss a great truth about this because the Bible speaks of it as a resurrection from among the dead. That's the first resurrection. The resurrection from among the dead. That's literally how it ought to read there. And, well, Acts 4 and 2 and Philippians 3:21, two examples of it. It ought to read a resurrection from among the dead, meaning what? That the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So not all of them are going to be raised at the time of the millennium. Many of them will be raised at the end. The vast host of the unsaved will be raised at the end. They'll be judged and cast into hell. Now, unless God's going to cast some of His people into hell, there's not going to be any of His children in that second resurrection. Paul preached in Acts 4 and verse 2, through Jesus, the resurrection from among the dead. Those that are in Christ, those that sleep in Jesus, will go out into rapture. The others, of course, will not. So if anybody wants to know why we don't believe there's a doctrine taught of a general resurrection in the Bible, it's because of what's said right there. The Bible says there's going to be two, one of the righteous, one of the wicked, separated by 1,000 years. And that makes a man a premillennialist, like Brother Chris Wells said in that sermon, said he was preaching the Bible and didn't even know what he was until he found out he was a premillennialist. Said he didn't know what he was, but said he was just preaching what the Bible said, said he started calling him that. He said, well, I found out that that's what the Bible teaches, you know. He said, I'd been called what I didn't know I was. But said, I'd been one all along and just didn't know it. Well, that's really what makes a man a premillennialist there when he says he believes what the Bible says. There's going to be a literal 1,000 years. There's going to be a separation there of the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. But now he calls all of these that are mentioned in verse 4, this is the first resurrection. But you know, the first resurrection has three phases. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Quickly, we'll note that. Look at verse 23. But every man in his own order. The word order there is a military term that means rank, or it can have some other meaning. It can mean in his order or his rank and so on. But every man in his own order. He's speaking now about a resurrection. Christ the firstfruits. He was the first fruits of what? The first resurrection. And that happened 1,900 years ago. People say, well, don't put a gap between the resurrections. Why, right here is a gap of nearly 2,000 years between the first fruits and the statement, afterward, they that are Christ at His coming. You know, it's strange that people don't want to have 1,000 years between the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, but they'll admit that there's 1,900 years here between Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at His coming. They have no problem with that time lapse, but they have a problem with the one in Revelation. I can't understand that. Then it says, then cometh the end. That's the final resurrection. So really, if you want to be technical, you have in the first resurrection three phases. And that was foreshadowed in the Jewish harvest when you had the gleanings. Or rather, not the gleanings, you had the first fruits. You had the harvest and you had the gleanings. Now, what is that, you say? Well, if you had been a Jewish farmer, you went out into the field and you plucked some grain, we'll say, a sheaf of barley or something like that. You would take it down to the priest, one of the very first ripe pieces of grain that you had, and you'd present it as the first fruits, as an offering. And that would be the pledge of the harvest that was to come. And then when you gathered the harvest, of course, you'd put that in your barn. And then after that, there would be a certain amount of it still left in the field. And you'd let the poor, somebody else, go out and glean like Ruth did in the book of Ruth. And that was called the gleanings. So it had three phases. It had the first fruits. There was a time lapse. Then you had the harvest. Another time lapse. And then you had the gleanings. So now Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. The rapture of all the saints will be the great harvest when all of us will go out that are saved. And then the gleanings will be the tribulation saints. And all of this, Christ the first fruits, the rapture, the tribulation martyrs being made alive, this is all called here by John. This is the first resurrection. What? Meaning this completes or terminates the resurrection of all the righteous in the world. No more will be raised after that. No more righteous. Because this is the resurrection of all the righteous that ever lived in the world. And this completes it there. And that's what he means when he says this is the first resurrection. And then he tells us in verse 6 something about those that are in this first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part. Now why would it say that people have a part? If everybody had a part, then we don't need to say that a man had a part. You've got to have a part, see, to be in it. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Not all have that, or they would be blessed too, would they not? On such, the second death hath no power. Well, there's one thing for sure. Everybody in this first resurrection are saved. They're blessed, they're holy. They'll never die of the second death. They must be the righteous. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ. And shall, note how the millennium is spoken of here in the future, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. He's going to reign. They're going to reign with him, see, for 1,000 years. So everybody in the first resurrection is going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They're all said to be blessed and holy. Now, very quickly, let me show you how that Jesus spoke of this same time in the 20th chapter of the book of Luke. He spoke of a resurrection that, well, required some worthiness. Look over there in verse 35 and 36 of Luke chapter 20. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, and the resurrection from the dead. And that ought to read from among the dead. That is the way the Greek text reads there. Neither married nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore. For they are equal unto the angels. And are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now note something about this resurrection. Some are accounted worthy to obtain it. Others are not. This is the resurrection that John said, blessed and holy is he that has part in. They cannot die anymore. John said the second death has no power on them. Similar statements. They're called here the children of God. John says they're priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So Jesus spoke of that same resurrection that John did. A resurrection from among the dead. A resurrection of the children of God. A resurrection that requires worthiness. A better resurrection. A resurrection of those that will live to rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years. I tell you, there's enough information right there in Revelation 20 to prove all that I need to prove about the millennial reign of Christ. I don't need any more than just these scriptures that I've read. Well, we're going to stop there at verse 6. I was afraid I wouldn't go any farther than that. I've taken too much time elaborating on some of this, but I hope that you've come to maybe a better understanding of this subject.